This sermon was prepared by Reverend Ken Koch of the American Reformed Church of Grand Rapids. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first chapter of Ruth had been a chapter of death and despair. Elimelech left the famine of Bethlehem for the moral famine of Moab. In his essence, exiled himself, and he and his sons found death in Moab. There was no one left to provide for Naomi and for her two daughter-in-laws. There was no one left to protect them. But Yahweh acted, and Naomi hears that once again Bethlehem, that house of bread, was full of bread. So Naomi made up her mind to return. Though she doesn't know it yet, she is making an exodus to life. But she doesn't go alone. Her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, go with her, even though she had tried hard to persuade both of them to turn back. In this, you can see that she forsakes Israel's calling to be a priest to the nations. She had told her daughters-in-law, "Go back. Go back to your gods. Stay in Moab. There is nothing for you in Israel." Basically, she says, "Yahweh has failed, and his law can't provide for you. It's better to stay here." In response to this, Orpah, which means the back of the neck, is true to her name, and she turns back. But Ruth clings to Naomi. She says that she is covenantally bound to everything connected to Naomi. She is faithful. Naomi and Ruth have returned to Bethlehem. Their arrival is met with a joyous tumult, as people say, "Is this Naomi come back?" But Naomi responds by saying, "Don't call me Naomi, the pleasant one. Call me Mara, the bitter one." She identifies herself with Israel's rebellion in the wilderness at Mara, at the place of the bitter water. She says, "It's Yahweh's fault. He has dealt bitterly with me." But in the midst of all this, there is a ray of hope. It is the time of the barley harvest. This morning, I proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ under this theme: Yahweh provides for the preservation of a seed. First, in the gracious provision of his law, and second, as Boaz notices Ruth. First, then, Yahweh provides for the preservation of his seed in the gracious provision of his law. We saw how Yahweh had blessed Israel and how this led to Naomi's return with Ruth. And now Yahweh begins to provide and prepare a resolution for Elimelech's family. He begins to show how he will provide. Remember that the book of Ruth, though it is history and actually happened, it is also typological. It looks ahead to the coming Messiah, to the gathering of the Messiah's people. Israel is the bride lost in the midst of death who will be delivered. Yahweh begins to show that Naomi's words in Moab were untrue. She has claimed that there was no one to raise up sons for Orpah and Ruth, and that Yahweh's law was no help. Naomi told them they should just stay in Moab with their own gods in their mother's houses and so on. But this she spoke out of unbelief, because right away in chapter 2, verse 1, we're told about the relative from Elimelech's clan. Well, okay, perhaps Naomi hadn't met him, or perhaps Naomi didn't think of him. After all, who of us have met all of the relatives of our husband or our wife? So maybe Naomi just didn't think of this. But the wording is stronger. Take note of the way it is translated. We have that he is a relative twice. He was a relative of her husband, of the clan of Elimelech. That is a little redundant. It says the same thing twice. That first phrase, he was a relative of her husband is stronger. It indicates he was a friend through her husband. He was no stranger to Naomi. She knew who he was. This is significant because if she knew him, if he was a friend, then she would have known his character. And what is his character? Here again, our translation is not helpful. It has, he was a worthy man. And other translations have, he was a man of great wealth, or a man of standing. But literally it says, he was a mighty man of strength. This is an expression usually used for warriors. It's used negatively for the Nephilim before the flood. It is also used for Joshua's army, for Gideon, for Jephthah, for David's mighty men. So Boaz is a mighty man of strength. The translations in this way miss the opportunity to let the Bible redefine our notion of heroes and heroism. We tend to think of heroes as men of action, men who are strong, tough, good athletes, that kind of thing. But Boaz, as we'll see, proves himself a mighty man by using his authority to keep Ruth from being molested, by providing food and a future for widows. Proverbs tells us that those who are slow to anger are mightier than the warrior who captures a city. It also says that a wise man is mightier than the mighty. So warriors can indeed be mighty men. True enough. But the Bible also teaches, and it teaches us here, to look for heroism and mighty men in places where we might not expect it, in places we might consider unlikely. This mighty man of strength, this friend and relative of Naomi, is named Boaz. Now, we've already seen in the book of Ruth that all the names are significant. So it is here as well. Boaz means strong or strength. And we will see that his strength is in his generosity, in his kindness, his diligence. Already in the one verse, Boaz had been contrasted with Elimelech. Elimelech is the one who fled the land. Boaz didn't leave the land when Yahweh's judgment came. Boaz didn't take up his dwelling with idol worshippers. Boaz trusted Yahweh's promises, expecting to be raised up in due time. Elimelech's faithfulness led to death, and Boaz's faithfulness led to life. Now, in some ways, in the first verse here of chapter 2, the author of Ruth has given the story away. I mean, three guesses as to who the kinsman redeemer will be. Well, if you said the mighty man of strength, you're right. Already, Yahweh has shown the lie in his unbelieving words of Naomi, and in the unbelieving actions of Elimelech. The story narrative begins again in verse 2. Ruth asked Naomi for permission to glean in the field. You must notice a number of things here. First, how does chapter 1 end? With Naomi saying, "My name isn't Naomi anymore. My name is Mara." Well, the author rejects the name Naomi had chosen. She has no right to choose it, especially not for the reason she gave that Yahweh had dealt bitterly with her. She remains Naomi in the narrative. Second, it is Ruth's idea to go gleaning, not Naomi's. This goes back to Naomi's speech in chapter 1. She has told Orpah and Ruth that Yahweh's provision had failed, that his law didn't work. It's not surprising that Naomi didn't turn to gleaning. She doesn't think it's going to work. She doesn't think that Yahweh provides. It's not surprising that she doesn't go to the field herself. Why bother? Ruth, however, acts on Yahweh's law. We don't know how she knew the law. Maybe she saw other people doing it, or maybe she talked to people in Bethlehem. Evidently, she did know the law. She saw that Yahweh had mercy on his people and that the covenant promise was made visible in the fields. Ruth acts on Yahweh's promise and its fulfillment. This is underlined by calling her Ruth, the Moabite. The irony is that it isn't the Israelite who acts and goes out to glean. No, It is the Gentile who grasps in faith the promises of God. Here there is a wordplay that is lost to us in English. Ruth asks permission to glean in the field. We are familiar with the setup of farms where you have a farmhouse, and behind the farmhouse are the fields belonging to the farm. When you go a bit further, you see another farmhouse with its field and barns, etc. In Israel, it was different. For every Israelite town, there was a field. One big, continuous field that was divided up according to inheritance of the various families. You would have lived in Bethlehem and not in a farmhouse by your field. So Ruth says, "Can I go out into the field?" The point of comparison here is with chapter 1, verse 1, where you say that Elimelech went to the country of Moab. Literally, it says, Elimelech went to the field of Moab. So Elimelech left the field of Bethlehem for the field of Moab. But here Ruth leaves behind the field of Moab for the field of Bethlehem. She acts on Yahweh's word. Ruth shows that she recognizes Naomi as her head because she asks Naomi's permission. Naomi replies saying, "Go, my daughter." Here we have to step back a minute and talk about gleaning. In the book of Ruth, we have what you can call a whole theology of gleaning. The gleaning law shows up in Leviticus, and particularly in Deuteronomy 24. The idea was that when you harvested, you could not harvest to the very edges of your portion of the field. You had to leave some for the sojourner, the widow, and the orphan. That was their portion. The reason was because you had been slaves. You see, the gleaning laws highlighted Israel's identity as slaves redeemed by Yahweh. The gleaning law teaches that you were slaves with no hope and no help, and then Yahweh made you his own. And now you have to show mercy, particularly to the sojourners who have no family, who have no inheritance. Mercy for the orphans and the widows who have no one to protect and care for them. The gleanings of the harvest belong to them. So the basis for Israel's protection of the poor is her own history of deliverance from oppression. If Israel forgot the poor, it was a sign that she had forgotten Yahweh and had no regard for his salvation. There is also something else to notice about the gleaning laws. While leaving the borders of the field for the poor is commanded, there is no enforcement. As you read Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24, you'll find there are no fines, no penalties, no threats of arrest if you don't allow gleaning. Yahweh is saying, this is how you treat those in need. This mercy is to be outworking, the outworking of grace in the lives of those who had received grace. They were to live as those redeemed. It's not government mandated. You see, the government is impersonal. Look at the mess caused by well-intentioned poverty programs that destroy families, that just give money. The government is impersonal. Government is good at one thing, writing checks. But here, dealing with the poor is personal. It is giving out of God's mercy. Giving and showing mercy flows from those who had received grace. Notice how grace or favor is highlighted here. Ruth wants to go into the field to gather after someone in whose eyes she finds grace. That's the same language used of Noah finding favor in Yahweh's eyes. She acknowledges that her success in gleaning depends on grace. She depends on the grace of the God who made the law and on the grace of the one who owns his field. This flies in the face of Naomi's anti-gospel. Here it is Ruth who becomes active, and Naomi merely reacts. She acts on the promises of God. She believes God. She believes his law. She sees his people and goes out as part of them. So, Ruth goes out to glean. It just happened that she was gleaning in the field of Boaz. What are the odds of that? That she'd go out into the big, long, continuous stretch of field, not knowing what belonged to who, and she would just stumble on Boaz's field? What are the odds? Just think of it. Isn't it lucky that Naomi and Ruth returned right at harvest time? Isn't it lucky that Boaz was a relative? Isn't it lucky that he had a field? Isn't it lucky that he chose to plant barley in it that year? Isn't it lucky that out of all the fields there, Ruth ends up in Boaz's field? Wow, so many coincidences. But of course, it isn't coincidental. The author writes it this way as a form we could say of biblical humor. There is ultimately no such thing as luck. God controls everything, down to the movement of subatomic particles. What the author is highlighting by putting it this way, "and she happened onto this field," is God's control. Ruth never expected to meet Boaz here. She didn't even know who he was. Boaz didn't go out expecting to meet Ruth. This wasn't Ruth's doing. This wasn't Boaz's doing. Yahweh is revealing himself. He reveals that he is the kind and compassionate God. He brought her to this field, and he will bring Boaz there while Ruth is gleaning. In Ruth's poverty, Yahweh's law, obeyed by Boaz, provides. You see here the redeeming God of Israel, who is faithful to his word. Yahweh has chosen Ruth. She has found favor in his eyes. This is an eloquent refutation of Naomi's complaint, and Yahweh has dealt bitterly with her. How much more than congregation of our Lord do we hear this word? We must remember, lay hold in faith on what God has done in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the only basis of our life with God. Not guilt, not earning, not trying to measure up. God worked all things in history to bring about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, in the line of David, of the line of Boaz, through Ruth. The center is his death and resurrection. The story of Ruth is part of this one history, and God has made our lives part of that story. See, sometimes we view the Bible, what God has done, separate from us and beyond us. And we view ourselves as here in our own spot. And somehow we have to make relevant to our lives what God has done. But that is wrong. It is not that I have to make Scripture relevant to my life, but rather my life has to be made relevant to the scriptural story. My life has to be conformed to that. That is why Paul can use baptism as an encouragement to obedience. Not as a ritual that magically does something, not as a ritual that depends on us, but as God's promise that looks to Jesus Christ and his work. Then we will understand that the task of the church is to be obedient and to be faithful. In our time and place, we sadly observe the moral vacuum in society. We see its corruption. We also see the corruption of societies in Western Europe. Formerly, they were so influenced by the Christian faith. Sometimes we think the answer to this decline is to try rebuild conservative walls. With an election looming, we may think that if we vote social conservatives across the land everywhere, it will be okay. But it won't be okay. You can't simply vote in conservative or even Christian values, not without the church living by the law of belief. I'm not clear on what the law of belief is. Just think how the world views the Roman Catholic Church as the church. And then consider how the church makes news because of pedophiles and murderers in its midst. We can respond to that and say, "Yeah, well, that's them, and we're so small, nobody sees us." Well, why don't they see us? Why don't our co-workers hear us? Why don't people who live around us know that we live by the law of belief? God's grace must be evident. It must be displayed. It must be remembered. We should be living people freed from the slavery in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our second point. Yahweh provides for the preservation of the seed as Boaz notices Ruth. We've come to verse 4, which begins with, "And behold." We might put it this way. Well, lo and behold, here comes Boaz. Who would have thought he would show up now? Another coincidence, fancy that. Well, again, this points us to Yahweh. Boaz's first words tell us something about him. He says to his servants, Yahweh be with you. And the servants reply, Yahweh bless you. Boaz honors Yahweh in his work and is respected by his employees. The greeting and the response sound almost liturgical. As a matter of fact, in a lot of churches, this is how the service begins. They say, the Lord be with you, and a response, the Lord bless you. As far as we can tell, this greeting of Boaz does not seem to be ordinary. It is not the usual Israelite way of saying hello. As a matter of fact, it was distinctive enough for the author to include it. Remember that when you read Scripture, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste his breath. If the Holy Spirit includes a detail, it's because that detail is important. The author of Ruth, under inspiration, said this greeting is significant. It certainly is far beyond the English word goodbye, which really means God be with you. It tells us something about Boaz. What kind of man greets his servants in this way? One who is concerned for their well-being. In other words, that he comes to the field and says, Yahweh be with you, shows that he is a master who serves, who wants his servants to be blessed. As Boaz looks out over the field, he sees someone he doesn't know. He sees Ruth. In some of the commentaries, this is kind of presented as love at first sight. He gazes across the field, sees the vision of loveliness, and asks about her. Nope, that's not what's going on here. He doesn't ask, who is she, as if he expected a name. And notice he doesn't get a name. He asks, whose is she? To whom does she belong? Where does she fit in the society of Bethlehem? And the answer is, she is the Moabite who returned with Naomi from Moab. As we saw last time, Naomi's return was big news. So this is the one who forsook her people and her land for Naomi's sake. There is an emphasis that she is a Moabite. It says, this is the Moabite who came back with Naomi from Moab. Well, if she's a Moabite, where else would she come from? This emphasis, who she is. Think about this in the light of our reading from Matthew 1. Who is Boaz? Boaz is the son of Salmon. Who is his mother? It is Rahab, the one from Jericho. Rahab, too, was a Gentile. She, too, had heard of Yahweh's deeds for Israel, and she knew that he was the God who would deliver. In this knowledge, she hid the spies and lied to the leaders of Jericho. She put that scarlet cord down because she trusted in Yahweh and believed his salvation. And now back to Ruth. Her status as a Gentile is emphasized, that Ruth would end up in the field of Rahab's son. What are the odds? Of course, this is what Yahweh had done. This is Yahweh not only incorporating the Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel, not only showing that Israel is the priest for the nations, but also showing that this is the way in which the Messiah comes. Then Boaz is told that she has worked hard all morning. The implication is, and the way it's translated, is that she had asked for permission to do this. Notice how willing Ruth is to provide for Naomi. You also see how obedient Boaz is and how his reapers too obey the law of Deuteronomy 24. The two hadn't even met yet. Ruth is diligent, and Boaz, the strong one, doesn't use his strength to humiliate or to exploit. He is, as we said, the anti-Elimelech. The last part of verse 7 is hard to translate. It sounds like she had worked really hard all day except for a little time when she went for a rest or into a house or shelter. The ESV footnote says the translation is uncertain. The NIV and others speak of resting in a shelter or house. But a shelter or house would have been back in the village of Bethlehem, not in the field. Therefore, what is being said here is hard to translate. The idea is more that she has made this field her home. She is working hard, and the field is her residence. There is something of a play on the word field. Ruth has taken up her residence in the field of Israel. Unlike Orpah, contrary to Naomi's urging, she forsook her mother's house, and she forsook her family's gods, and attached herself wholly to Israel. and Israel's God. Ruth is like the bride for the prince described in Proverbs 31. The book of Proverbs is basically Solomon, the king, instructing the prince on how to be king, how to be a husband to the people, and what sort of wife he should want. Well, Ruth is like that bride. She rose early and provided food for her household. Boaz will call her virtuous. Ruth is faithful to the God of Israel. She perseveres in his law. How much more than congregation of our Lord do we hear this word? The coming of Jesus the Messiah completes the genealogy of Boaz, the genealogy of David. Where the old covenant came to an end, a dead end, Jesus the Messiah comes as God's act of faithfulness and recreation. In him, the old passes away. All the old relationships are altered. Jesus the Messiah came in the darkness and apostasy of the old covenant, and he took our sin-cursed human nature to carry it to the cross. This is God's work for our salvation. This is the reality of our sin. We cannot save ourselves. We wouldn't want to save ourselves, but we aren't called to save ourselves. We aren't even called to contribute to it ourselves, but we are called to persevere. We are called to walk in God's ways. God calls us to believe and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. He calls us to be wise, to be conformed to his word. Again, in the light of God's grace, we must persevere. Part of perseverance is to walk in God's wisdom, and part of God's wisdom is placing us within a congregation. We are to live within the multitude of counselors known as the congregation and to seek out their wisdom, to seek their understanding of God's word. Too often, as we seek to go in God's ways, we think we have to do it all by ourselves or limit it to our family. If you are going through marriage problems, I guarantee you there are people in the congregation who have gone through marriage problems as bad or worse. If you are going through spiritual depression, I guarantee you there are people in the congregation who have gone through that and worse and come out on the other side. But you have to avail yourself of them. You have to talk to them. You have to speak to be wise in the multitude of counselor God gives us. God's will isn't a nebulous thing out there, but by his word, in the context of the congregation, we are made wise to live faithfully before him, to show that we are the people who hold to his promises. Amen.